Good morning. I'm David, and as we were discussing on the way here, if you wanted to be official about it, it's the Reverend Captain David Julian, just so you know, but please never refer to me in that way. And honestly, most people don't. At the army camp, the soldiers who know me, they would just say Padre. Yeah, and that's nice and easy. You know you're on side with them when they're casual in their reference to you, because typically they're not. As you can see from my first slide, I'm a fan of coffee, and it's somewhat ironic that I'm talking about whom you serve this morning. When you know, if you know me at all, you would assume that I served coffee, and lived for it, because it's something I really enjoy. So, for me, it's pretty easy to know whom I serve. In this uniform, I have a commission as an officer in the New Zealand Army to fulfill my role as a chaplain. I do this on behalf of the Union of Baptist Churches of New Zealand and locally of this church. I serve under the Chief of Army, Major General John Boswell, DSD, who himself serves under the Chief of Defence Force, Air Marshal Kevin Short. We serve on behalf of the Governor-General, Dame Patsy Reddy, who serves under Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. The Queen holds many titles, one of which is the Defender of the Faith on behalf of the Church of England. So ultimately, and practically, I serve God. So for me, I'm reminded every day when I put on my uniform, the day dress that I normally wear is nicely camouflaged, but it has crosses on the collars, which identifies me as a padre, as a chaplain, a man of faith. So I find it pretty easy in my day-to-day job. I do services. If we just bring up that next slide, there's me in my normal day dress at a early morning breakfast. We got up at 5:30 in the morning to have a dawn parade in honour of one of the battalion's birthdays, and we then marched around the camp after having a short ceremony, playing drums and making sure everybody was woken up by us so they could acknowledge how amazing that battalion is. Then we had breakfast, and as a normal part of military protocol, I said grace. And that's, you know, a common occurrence for us. You can't quite see it, but that little plaque, I don't know if it's more easily read, but it's a small garden in the middle of the camp that's a space set aside for reflection for those who have died in service. If they just spent about a year redoing the garden and re-establishing it, and so we had a small ceremony during the week for that. And the Colonel Grant, who initially established it, who's now retired, was there, and he spoke about how it came about, and even to the point of it being called Grant's Grove, was a mystery to him until it was opened. And then he was informed that fact after they'd already made a sign establishing it under his name. So he was a little bit embarrassed. And then just after the opening ceremony, the 3rd Combat Service Support Battalion came down, and we had a small memorial service for one of the soldiers who died during the first COVID lockdown. And we have daily reminders in the military around why we serve. And we have daily reminders on whom we serve. And so my question for us today is, whom do we serve? If we just go to the next slide, and I'll just read 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, which is the scripture we're using today. It says there, everything will soon come to an end, so be serious and sensible enough to pray. Most important of all, you must sincerely love each other, because love wipes away many sins. Welcome people into your home and don't grumble about it. Each of you has been blessed with one of God's many wonderful gifts to be used in the service of others. So use your gift well. If you have the gift of speaking, preach God's message. If you have the gift of helping others, do it with the strength that God supplies. Everything should be done in a way that will bring honor to God because of Jesus Christ, who is glorious and powerful forever. Amen. So Peter is giving us some instructions for the entire family of God. We ought to govern our lives by the perception that one day this is all going to end and we're going to stand before God and we are going to be judged. He's going to look at us, at our lives and how we've lived and how we've served and how we've used our gifts. The unkind words that maybe have come out of our mouths or the unkind thoughts that have been in our heads. And he's going to weigh that up. So whom you serve actually means something. Because I, for one, on that day, am going to be so happy when I see Jesus looking at me and acknowledging me. Because I know in that moment the minor fears or worries I might have about my inadequacies or the small stumbles that I take in my daily life are covered by his death on the cross, his sacrifice, his blood washing away my sin. Because I certainly know that Satan will be standing there with a list of every single thing I've ever done, just waiting for the chance. The people of God are the church, and the church are the people of God. And it's us that need to live with integrity, love and holiness as we wait for Christ to return. So when I ask that question, whom do you serve? It's got to be taken in context with the culture we live in. And in the culture we live in and the times we live in, it's not so dissimilar from the past, but it seems really obvious that most people in our culture that live in the Western world live to serve themselves, ultimately. And it's really easy to do that. I know people that live to serve their families. And that's 100% the entirety of their focus in life. I was a pastor of a church where there were some significant families in the church community who felt that the church was there to serve them and their immediate family, that it was all about them because they'd founded the church. You know, and so therefore they were owed something. We can serve many things, whether it's sports or food or media. There's so many things to serve. And thankfully for us, Peter has a few ideas on how we can reorientate ourselves in a culture that cries out so loudly to us to serve all of these other things, how we can actually line ourselves up with God's plan to serve the world. We're told to pray in verse 7. And similar to in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter's first bit of advice there and here is to keep us mentally and spiritually alert. And we do that by praying. So the temptation, though, is for us to pray for what we want. Not necessarily what we need or what would be good for us, but we often will pray for what we want in life. And so Peter's trying to get across to us the idea that the end of history is coming soon. And that the judge is about to enter through the door. And his fervent prayer for us is that we'll pray in that context. It's like in the military. If you know that a senior NCO is going to come and inspect your room, you are 100% focused on making that nice and tidy and looking everywhere to make sure that you aren't found out for the various sins that you may be leading, but that there's no dust, everything is tidy, everything's worked out. Military people will stay up for the whole night getting ready for that sort of inspection, because there are real consequences if they get it wrong. And he's trying to get that idea across to us, that our prayers, our desire to serve, our thoughts and our hearts should be orientated that, not out of fear, but out of the knowledge that this is actually important stuff. He wants our prayers to be energized and have a specific focus. He then tells us to love in the following verse 8. When the church in those days was being threatened by persecution, we take comfort in those times that the end is near, because God will judge justly and all the wrongs will be righted. And that same church, in its persecution and its difficulty, they relate strongly to each other in love. And so that's a lot harder for us, isn't it? To relate to each other deeply in love when our lives are relatively easy and straightforward. And yes, we might make the mistake of thinking we're persecuted if our boss doesn't like us, or if our colleagues at work mock our faith, or we see terrible things done in Christ's name in the media. We might foolishly think we're being persecuted. But all you need to do is read some of the history of the church, or look at some of the things happening overseas in Christian communities to have a greater sense of what actual persecution is. And then you get a greater sense of what real deep love might be. Because the reality for us is it's not easy to love. People in our families, people in our workplaces, people that we are in relationships with as friends, these things are difficult. And the love and the connections we have with people become frayed and tested when difficulties arise. It's really easy for me to love Lisa, and I'll use Lisa as an example because she likes that. It's really easy for me to love Lisa when she's being nice to me. When she tells me how good-looking I am, I think, oh, I love you. You're amazing. But when she, quite rightly points out that the belt on my uniform is looking a little bit snug, it's a lot harder to feel loving towards her. And that's a tiny thing in comparison to what most relationships have to endure. I posted something online because it was Lisa's birthday recently, about how amazing it is being married to somebody who puts up with all of my rubbish. And that's the reality. Is sometimes I'm nice and easy to get along with, and sometimes I'm not. And Lisa kindly loves me through all of those things. So Peter urges us to love one another with some effort, because he knows how much work it actually takes with the dark cloud of persecution and stress and the drama in life. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just want to stop interacting with people, because it just seems there's so much going on in people's lives and there's so much that people want me to do. And I just want to huddle down and not participate in interactions like that. which is why I found myself at a coffee meeting with a group of men on Saturday talking about men's ministry, even though honestly there's nothing I'd rather do than actually stay at home and not go to that meeting and talk about serving more and doing more and, you know, getting in front of people and doing all these extra things when I could actually just sleep in and look after myself. But, you know, if I want to honestly love people, then I actually really do need to put myself in a position where I can demonstrate that and show that. And it's not my first choice. You know, my first choice is always going to be to love myself, not my neighbor. And yet we're, you know, encouraged and told to do that. And one of the great side effects of that is a community that loves one another is much more easily able to forgive sin and selfishness and all of the inadequacies and mistakes we make. You know, when we're in loving relationship with each other, we forgive those things. And we don't let them get under our skin and cause us to be hostile to each other. And that leads us to hospitality in verse 9. It's quite a specific example of love. Bringing people into our homes. I had a friend who was in ministry in Auckland. He was from India. He said the most awful thing to me, not personally, but he said the most awful thing about the church that he was involved with. He said that they're really hospitable, you know, and lots of people in the church had invited him and his family around to their homes once, but never the second time, because it was a duty. Yeah, it wasn't the love of their heart to share life and food and space with other people. It was their duty to invite you once. And that's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? But we're asked to invite people into our homes, make them feel welcome, meet their needs, provide for them a place of fellowship and acceptance. But Peter knows that we're good at conforming externally to that, hence the invite you once idea, rather than actually doing it from our heart. And so he adds that little bit on the end about being hospitable, the without grumbling part. And I find myself doing that a little bit too much about some of the things I do. You know, I do it, but I grumble about it, I moan about it. And hospitality has actually been one of the cornerstones of Christian faith. You know, the sharing of food, the breaking of bread, the celebrating who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and actually spending time with people. And we do it really well. And it's one of the things I was impressed with coming to Lincoln Baptist. Was the regular lunches that we share and picnics and other things that we do together. It's so nice to be able to do that. You know, and to see the genuine joy in people's hearts when they actually sit down and talk and share. There's a few scriptures that will just pop up on the screen as I talk through them. Hospitality formed the foundation of the Christian movement. When Jesus went out with the 12, they were to find places to stay that offered hospitality. And you can see that in the next slide, Matthew 10, 11 to 13. You might be able to read that. When he needed a place for the Last Supper, he assumed a place of hospitality would be found. And that's in Matthew 26, 17 to 19. The early church's practice of when they meet, having the Lord's Supper together. In 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34, it's rooted in Jesus' practice of regularly eating with disciples. Matthew 9:9 to 13, the early church regularly expressed its love for one another within the context of hospitality. You know, they met in their homes, they ate together, they shared scripture, they prayed, they served one another. That's an amazing thing. And we lose sight of that in our busy world with all of the things we want to do. You just have to have a look at my to-watch list on Netflix to know that I simply don't have enough time to actually do that, let alone anything else. And so it's really easy for us to lose sight of those things unless we put ourselves in that place to serve others in that way. And that's where we come to this next point, exercising our gifts. That the end is near prompts Peter to tell us to love one another beyond the idea of hospitality. So not just that, that we're actually to use our gifts to serve one another, to administer God's grace in its various forms. And loving one another enables us to put up with each other. Because the reality is we kind of have to do that to a greater extent. You know, as nice as I am, I can be quite annoying. And I assure you, as nice as you are, you can be quite annoying too. And I say that really lovingly. We're to use our gifts. Our care and our love for one another means that we invite each other into our homes. And because we also do that, we want to share our gifts with other people. You know, a gift that you hold to yourself is worthless. A gift that you share with others goes on to bless so many more people. Spiritual gifts are a special topic in Paul's letters. In Romans 12, there's another page with some scripture on it as well, verses 6 to 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, verses 28 to 30, Ephesians 4, 11. He says again and again and again, these are the gifts that you might receive. These are the gifts that are part of the church's life. These are the gifts that you're supposed to use amongst each other. You know, and Peter here is echoing Paul's ideas. He's not coming up with something new. He's just saying, come on, you should know this. You should do this. It's all part of us being together as a group. And whatever we're actually gifted to do, we're to do it in a way that reflects who God is and what his purpose is. And he says that in that last part of the verse. If you have the gift of speaking, preach God's message. If you have the gift of helping others, do it with the strength that God supplies. Everything should be done in a way that will bring honor to God because of Jesus Christ, who is glorious and powerful forever. And that's the greater part of this. Whom you serve and how you serve actually reflects who God is. We need to hear these exhortations to pray, to love, to be hospitable, and to exercise our spiritual gifts, because these exhortations actually run counter to the messages we receive from society, from the world we live in. And we need to do these things, not least because one day we'll stand before God and he'll ask us. And each and every one of us wants to hear that, you know, that that you are my good and faithful servant, rather than the terrifying, I don't know you. And I'm not saying this to make you worry about your salvation or to be fearful. I'm saying it to encourage you like Peter by saying this actually serves a purpose. There's a meaning for this. There's a reason why I'm saying this. Because you can so easily lose sight of what's important. When we end up focusing on ourselves or our family or our children or our job, and that's not the focus that God's asked us to pursue. And we're to pursue his son, Jesus Christ, and his mission in this world, which is to reach the lost, to see people saved, to do all of the things that are in our vision as a church that we're getting behind to serve this community. But love has to be worked at. Love for others, that's going to transform a society, a group of people into a true church, a true reflection of who Christ is. That's more than you're going to get from a response to people we just like or get along with. It's got to be a virtue that dominates our thinking, so that we can actually ask ourselves, how can I act lovingly towards that person? And then when we move to the next person, it's going to be different, because that person needs some form, different form of love from us, a different act of service. And there are going to be people in our church whom we disagree with. And so how do we respond lovingly to them? Do we just ignore them? Block them on social media, stop taking their calls, stop spending time with them so that our frustrations are resolved? Do we maybe talk to other people about them and get that other person on our side to agree with us about how awful that other person is? Do we gossip to strengthen our own ego and damage their reputation? Do we pray against them and their ambitions? Or do we seek them out and try to gain some understanding, to reconcile with them, to pray for them? Not for what we want for them, but for what they want. Do we speak kindly to them and of them? Because the reality is when love is preeminent in our faith and our life as Christians, then we behave differently towards people. We serve differently. And when we're dominated by love, we wipe away many sins. The actions of others towards us, we're much more likely to forgive. It implies that a loving community is more tolerant of each other rather than less tolerant. We forgive more wrongs and we grow into more effective prayers, because when you pray for somebody you know and you love, the prayers are so much more meaningful. We'll be seen as a community that's hospitable, that serves, and is actually warm towards other people, as opposed to being judgmental or bigoted or cold. And we won't call on it sporadically, like being nice on a Sunday, but reverting back to maybe our more true nature on a Monday. Love is what we ought to pray for all the time, because love is above all things, and it's a virtue we should hold to and seek. Now, on this day, many of people in our country will thank people in uniform for their service, which from our end of things is always a little bit awkward and uncomfortable. But my question for you today is, whom do you serve? Because I serve Jesus Christ. And may you too know his love and his heart and everything there is that we can receive from him. Bless you guys.